submitted to becoming a Jewish proselyte. But now in the church, it is composed of Jews and Gentiles who do not go through some kind of proselyte circumcision, becoming Jewish, or something like that. We'll get into that in a little bit later. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at the composition of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the condition of the Gentile. God had in the Old Testament revealed himself and given covenants to the Jewish people. But if you're born Gentile, you are excluded from those covenants unless you go and identify with Israel. But you're born excluded from that and a stranger to the promises and so on. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So what he's done in the church is he's brought Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ. So it's composition, Jew and Gentile. Its purpose. Its purpose is to call out, first of all, there are several here you see. First one, to call out from among Gentiles a people for his name. Then the key there is from Gentiles. Because in the Old Testament, he's called out people from Abraham, the Jewish people. But the purpose of the church is to call out Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Now, Acts 15 is one of the key chapters in understanding the progression of the history of God's dealings when you look at the New Testament. Because in Acts 15, there is a controversy in the early church. Gentiles have come to faith. And so the Jerusalem Christians, some of them are having a hard time seeing that they are accepted without undergoing circumcision and becoming Jewish first in order to have salvation. And so the church has a council, and this council is going to take up this issue. And when you come to verse 14, you have James, the half-brother of our Lord, who was one of the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem, is bringing a grand summary of what's going on here. Peter has just explained what's been going on with Gentiles becoming Christians. Well, you come to Acts 15, verse 14. James says, Simeon, that's the Jewish name for Peter, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So James here is saying, Peter has just related to us that God has done an amazing thing in taking Gentiles and calling them out and bringing them to faith. James is then going to say, but you know what? Our Old Testament prophets prophesied that Gentiles would become saved without first becoming Jews. And that's what he's going to do starting in verse 16, quoting from the Jewish prophets. So here's his first quote, verse 16. And after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." So James's point is, this is what Peter has related shouldn't take us by surprise, because God promised this, even in the Old Testament prophets. So part of the purpose of the church is to call out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. A second reason is to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. It's a great section in Romans that we looked at several times in our study of Israelology. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a section concerning God's program for Israel that's in the heart of this great book of Romans. Great book of Romans declaring the gospel of salvation by grace through faith and so on. And in the midst of that book is this section explaining God's dealings with Israel in the past, in the present, and as they will be in the future. But in the midst of that, in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 11, Paul says, "I say then, they did not stumble," that is, the Jews, "did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" See, one of the questions he's dealing with, some people have said, well, since the Jews have not followed the Lord, they disobeyed the Lord, they've rejected Messiah, God's through with the Jews. And there's no more program for Israel. And so that's the big issue that he's addressing, and that's what he's referring to here. When he says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So that's part of God's plan, that salvation would go to the Gentiles. But notice the next phrase, "to make them jealous." Now, that, to our ears, sounds kind of strange, because we have such a negative feeling about the word jealousy. But what he's saying here is that part of what God is doing with the church is that as he pours out his favor and grace on the church, part of God's design is that there will be Jewish people who will notice that. And they will notice that we are talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they will begin, their eyes will be open to the truth of their God has provided salvation through sending the Messiah, Jesus. To me, an example of this kind of thing, and I hope this isn't the end of the story. I hope someday that the person I'm going to talk about will do exactly what this is saying and be provoked to jealousy to the point of trusting Christ. But I enjoy listening to Dennis Prager on the radio. Dennis Prager, if you're not familiar with him, is Jewish. He has a talk show program on, and I think he is a great thinker and analyst of the contemporary scene. And he filters everything through his Jewishness. He's an observant Jew, not an Orthodox, but observant and studies the Torah and so on. Well, anyway, I have heard him numerous times talk so admiringly of Christians in general terms, but one thing it's specific. I've heard him just be excited, almost to the point of jealousy, of how Christians pray in a personal manner to the Lord. I've heard him talk about that several times. That it just amazes him, because he's often asked to speak to Christian groups, and he'll hear them ask the blessing on the meal or the invocation at the meeting and so on. And he says, I as a Jew just don't have this. Just this, he doesn't use this term, but he's talking about a personal relationship with God. He's amazed at how we speak to God in prayer out of a personal relationship. Well, I think that's close to what this is saying, because he's seeing something there. And he's seeing that he doesn't have it. And he says, you know, that would be good to have. And I'm praying that someday that it will go beyond that and he'll see Jesus as Messiah. But that's the kind of thing that this is talking about. Part of the purpose of the church is to provoke or stimulate this jealousy in the Jewish people that they would say, yes, I see they have what I'm supposed to have. And I believe Jesus is the Messiah. And that's part of the purpose of the church. And that does happen. And it has happened throughout church history. That not in huge numbers, but that Jewish people have come to faith in Christ. And we're seeing a greater amount of that today, perhaps, than in past generations. But it's the fulfillment of what he says here. Then there's a third purpose, and that is to make known the manifold wisdom of God. It's the third purpose of the church. Turn to back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians has so much to say about the church, and that's a big subject in the first three chapters. And so that's the context out of which he says in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know, to the world, the church, and I'm talking not about the church as the false church. I'm talking about the true church. I'm talking about those with true faith in Jesus Christ. To the world, you know, they think it's absurd that we would walk by faith, that we would put our faith in Christ, and Christ is God, and so on. But when their eyes are opened, they see, wow, what a tremendous expression of the manifold wisdom of God, that God would save sinners and bring them together in a body, the body of Christ, the church. Another purpose is to constitute a dwelling place for God. The church is a dwelling place for God. Now, again, we're not talking about building. As we saw last week, there's no use of the word church in the New Testament in the sense of meaning a building. They didn't have church buildings yet when the church was first established, when the New Testament was written. So when we talk about the church being a place where God dwells, we're not talking about a building. But it's always amazing, especially with children, you know, they think that Jesus lives in this building. I've heard children say they thought Jesus lived in the baptistry, you know. But to communicate, you know, to them and to everyone, it's not the building. And so in Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21 and 22, having been built on the foundation that we saw last week of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So there's a sense in which the church, the universal church, is the dwelling place of God. Then lastly, in Ephesians, purpose of the church is to bring eternal glory to God. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20, 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That God would be glorified, receive eternal glory through and in his church. Well, that's the purposes. Now we have the function. The present function of the church is to serve as Christ's body on earth. And we've hinted at that in the purpose, and we won't take time to look at these verses because we've seen similar. But the future function of the church is to be Jesus' bride. And that is glorious. 2 Corinthians 11:2 gives us a little insight into that. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And this is part of that mystery of the New Testament. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, that we wouldn't know were it not revealed in the New Testament. There was nothing in the Old Testament about this church and being the bride of Christ. You had Israel, the wife of God, but you did not have the church, the bride of Christ. Verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So it's the idea of the church being presented to Christ as the pure virgin, the bride of Christ. But then it is laid out in more detail in the book of Ephesians and chapter 5, a very famous passage, because when you want to know what the Bible says about marriage, this is a place you always go to among some others, but one of the key passages on marriage. But the reason it's a key passage on marriage is because it builds on the analogy of the relationship of Christ with his church. So look at Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then you can go through the other verses here that begin to develop that even more. But let's do look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, and so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Then he quotes from Genesis about leaving father, mother, becoming one flesh. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, the Bible describes the stages of this relationship using the analogy of a wedding in Israel in Bible days, a Jewish wedding. First of all, in a Jewish wedding in Bible days, there was the betrothal, or the engagement, the promise of marriage. And this happened not in the American style, where a guy goes and proposes with or without asking the father's permission. But here, it's an act of the father. Says the act of the father or guardian in giving the girl to her future husband. The agreement was binding and was accompanied by a payment to the bride's father. So it takes the initiative of the father. And our salvation, our being the bride of Christ, begins with the initiative of the Father. And then a price is paid. It's the price of verse 25 of Ephesians, that Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's the price of Christ's blood, his death on the cross. So there's the betrothal. So a couple in Bible days would be engaged. You have an example of Joseph and Mary prior to the announcement that Mary is going to have a baby conceived by the Holy Spirit. Then you have the preparation time. And that is the period during which the prospective bride and groom prepared themselves for the wedding day. And Revelation 19:7 uses this analogy of the church. Revelation 19, verse 7, talking about the period of time when we're ready for the marriage of the bride and Christ. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So right now, we're in that readying stage. Christ is getting what ready? The place where we're going to dwell. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places, and someday I'm coming and I'll take you. Because in the way they did a wedding then, the groom and his father prepared this apartment in the father's house, and then at some time when the bride didn't know when, the groom and his attendants would go to the bride's house where she's living with her family. And their presence would be announced, and then they would go together to the father's house. So in that time, the groom prepared the house, and the bride prepared herself. And beautiful garment and makeup and hair and all of that. And we as the bride, we are, during this time, we are in the process of becoming more like Christ. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. Being made like him. So that's the preparation. Then you have the wedding. When the time of the marriage arrived, the bridegroom escorted his bride from her home to his own home. The Lord Jesus himself will escort the church to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Let's look at that. This next stage in a Jewish wedding as it relates to us, the bride of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven, come from the Father's house to the bride's house. But he's going to come with a shout, and that would happen. The groom and his attendants would get near, and they would shout, and that would catch the attention of the bride and her attendants. So he's going to descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who knew Christ as their Savior but died before the rapture, before Christ comes again, they're going to be rising first. But it's just going to be a moment then before those who are alive. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with them. The Lord at his house. And so it's a tremendous picture of the Jewish wedding and how it relates to us. Then in the Jewish wedding, after the bridal party arrived at the father's house, they have a wedding feast. Our Lord's wedding feast will take place on earth after his return and the establishment of his authority over the earth. You have that in Revelation 19:7-9. By then, all the redeemed will have been resurrected and will be able with earth dwellers to join in the wedding festivities. Well, what other redeemed are there? There's two groups. There's the Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected. Remember, we saw that in our study of Israelology. According to Daniel 12, they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And then also at the end of the tribulation, those who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation and were martyred or died, they will be resurrected. So you'll have those two groups who are not part of the New Testament church, but they are going to be there to be the guests at the wedding and to enjoy the wedding festivities. Then when it mentions the other earth dwellers, those are the people who, during the tribulation, will come to faith in Christ and not be martyred. They will be alive when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. They will go into the kingdom with their natural body, and they will intermarry and they will have children. There will be children born during the kingdom to those who have natural bodies. Now, we won't have children then, because we will be in our glorified body, which does not reproduce. But those who came to Christ during the tribulation, survived the tribulation, enter into the kingdom, they will have children, those children will have children, and they will all be part of the group that's enjoying being guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, then we have one last subject on the universal church, and that is the end of the church age. What does the Bible say about this? The end of the church age is what's called the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture means to be caught up or to be snatched away. Those who do not believe that the rapture is a biblical doctrine say, well, I've searched my Bible and I do not see the word rapture in the Bible. Well, I don't see the word Trinity in the Bible either, but I know there's a Trinity because the teaching is there. The word Trinity has been coined to define it, and it's the same with rapture. We saw the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, talks about being caught up. That, in Latin, is rapture. That's where we get the word rapture from. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that would be, I believe, the rapture, rescuing us from the wrath to come. Some would say, well, that's rescuing us from eternal damnation, eternal judgment. That is the wrath of God. It certainly is, but numerous times in Scripture, that period of tribulation on the earth before the second coming is called the time of wrath. It's called that over and over again. And I believe that that is what is being referred to here. And then therefore, it's no surprise that in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul addresses this escape, rapture from the wrath of that will come as a description of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. So that's the end of the church age. Well, now we turn the page, and after looking at the universal church, we want to see the local church. Both universal church and local church are referred to often in the New Testament. A local church is a group of professing believers in Christ who have organized themselves under elders and deacons for the purposes listed below. So we're talking about a group of believers. Now, unfortunately, there are a lot of organizations called church that are not composed of believers. There's false doctrine, deception, cults, and so on. So they call themselves a church, but biblically, we're talking about a local church as a group of professing believers. And they've organized themselves. They're not just loose, so you do your thing, I do my thing, and so on, but they're under leadership, under biblical leadership. I've put here the terms elders and deacons. Some churches have different titles for the same office. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the idea is spiritual leadership for the purpose below. And we have some purposes here, three purposes. Each one is ministry. The first one is ministry to God. The second one is ministry to believers, and the third is ministry to the world. When we talk about ministry to God, everything in our worship services should be designed and carried out not to call attention to ourselves or bring glory to ourselves, but to call attention to God and cause people to think about Him. And so, worship in the service is not merely preparation for the message. You hear that often. Well, we're having our worship now, and then we will have the message. Every part of the service is to be worship, including the message, including putting money in the offering. Every part of the service is to be worship to God. Singing, reading scripture, giving to the Lord, teaching the word, and worship is an integral part from Genesis to Revelation. Secondly, there's ministry to believers. That's part of the purpose of the local church, is to God's means of ministering to believers. Ephesians 4, 12 to 13. Ephesians 4, 12 to 13. Just so happens, this is the first two verses in our text for our study Sunday night, this coming Sunday night. Ephesians 4, 12. After mentioning some of the offices God has given to the church, in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's part of the purpose of the local church. Number one, that we worship God. But number two, that we see building up of the saints. Saints are Christians, believers. That we wouldn't stay baby Christians. We would mature. We would grow. And then thirdly, ministry to the world, which is evangelism. In Matthew 28, 19, he commissioned the disciples, and in turn, that is passed down to every generation of Christians, to go into all the world and make disciples, and baptizing them and teaching them and so on. So those are the purposes. Then we have the organization of the local church, and we have two primary offices that are mentioned that a church needs. They are elders and deacons. But again, some churches have officers functioning this way, but may give them a different name. And when you come to elders, it does get confusing because there are three titles for this office in the New Testament that are used interchangeably. There's the title elder, there's the title bishop, and there's the title pastor. The title bishop, which is from a Greek word that means to oversee, it emphasizes what spiritual leaders do. They oversee. They see that the work of the Lord is done in a biblical manner, correctly and biblically, and so on. The title elder emphasizes who the spiritual leaders are. They are, that doesn't mean they're elderly, it means they are mature, is what we are looking for. That is spiritual maturity. And then thirdly, pastor emphasizes how the spiritual leaders do what they do. They're feeding the flock, and they're teaching the word, and the shepherd is constantly aware that without food, his sheep are going to die. And in a land like Israel, where it doesn't rain very much, the shepherd is constantly out there finding where some green pasture is and leading the sheep and providing the green pasture for the sheep. So the pastor's primary job is the feeding of the sheep. And then also sometimes they get wounded and they get sick and he has to care for them. and so on. And then he has to lead them. They're not going to go in the right place on their own. They need leading. But primarily feeding, but then also leading and caring for and healing and all of these things. Well, the responsibilities of the bishop and elder and pastor have been spelled out in numerous places in the New Testament. We'll look at these just briefly. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the elder or pastor or bishop is called a ruler in the church. The word ruler there means to stand first. In other words, they're in charge. God has put them in that position of leadership to give direction and guidance to the flock. 1 Timothy 5:17. Why don't we go ahead? I hear pages rustling, so let's turn there. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So the second responsibility of the bishop and elder and pastor is preaching and teaching. And some people think the pastor only works one day a week, Sunday. And then only 1 hour, you know, unless it's a rare church like ours that has morning and evening service, then he works 2 hours. And he has all the rest of the week to play golf. That doesn't work that way. If you're going to feed the sheep. Early in my ministry, I was really challenged on feeding the sheep. See, when I came here, I was 21 years old. I was a senior at Biola. Church was down to 3 people. That's why a 21-year-old came here. And they needed someone to keep the doors open, to just keep it going and then find out later who could come and be the pastor. So we're still waiting. But I, you know, this was a challenge. We had a morning service, we had a Sunday evening service, and we had a Wednesday night Bible study. I was teaching all three. And I had grown up in good evangelical churches, but I, looking back on it now, I really hadn't grown up under expository Bible teaching. But so I was scrambling every week. Plus, I was a senior. I was a senior at Biola, so I have all my schoolwork and so on. So I was really scrambling to find out what I was going to preach on Sunday. Sometimes I would come to Saturday night and I didn't know even what text I was going to preach on Sunday morning. And I would be looking in Daily Bread and this and this and this and so on. And then about the time that I graduated, someone gave me some tapes that were spoken at a pastor's conference for pastors. And the bottom line of these messages for pastors was, you are the shepherd. It is your job to feed the sheep. To do that, you are going to have to study the Word. And he even said, chain yourself to the desk if you have to, so that you will stay there and study. Now, unfortunately, the person who gave those messages, I cannot recommend today. So that's why I don't tell his name. It was not John MacArthur. But I was so challenged by that. And then right after that, someone gave me some tapes of this new pastor who had just come up to the San Fernando Valley named John MacArthur, and I began to hear him. And I began to see, well, that's how you're supposed to do it. And that changed my life and changed my ministry. But that's part of the responsibility of the pastor. Then we have helping the spiritually weak. You might not be familiar with this from James, and I won't take a lot of time on this, but a few months ago on Sunday mornings, I finished the book of James, and at the end of the book of James, of course, we have this section. And I taught this passage, and a lot of people have talked about it of just, wow, they never thought of it that way before, and it made sense and so on. You can always get the tape if for those that are not part of our church, if you want to hear it in more detail. But in this passage, in verse 14 of James 5, is anyone among you sick? Now, we always hear that as someone is sick physically. But when I taught this, I went through, and you have reference after reference in the New Testament where this word is used for for spiritual weakness. And the main meaning of the word is spiritual, not physical. And you have that same thing with so many words in these verses refer to illness. But time after time after time, they are clearly in the New Testament used of the spiritual, not of the physical. So if that is a new concept to you, just think of that with each one of these words and see if you can follow what I'm saying. Is any among you sick, meaning a spiritual weakness, spiritual sickness, if you were? Then he must call the elders of the church. This is part of the function of the elders. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, oil in those days was the greatest, one of the greatest medicines that they had. Particularly if you've been injured and have sores and so on. Well, the people James was writing to were under persecution. Part of the problem they were going through was they were being beat up. And so they're in this persecution and this trial, they're spiritually down and they're spiritually discouraged and they're spiritually sick. And he says, you need to call the elders of the church. And one of the things the elders can do is they, as they're praying for you, is they're going to help you by, and this word anointing isn't just a sprinkling. The word is just a rubbing. It's a kind of like a rubbing in of the oil, the Greek word. And verse 15, and prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And again, the word restore and this word for sick primarily refer to spiritual, not to physical. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So, looking at your list here, helping the spiritually weak, I believe this passage, more than talking about physical healing, is talking about the role of the elders in helping the spiritually weak. And then in praying. James 5:14, this same verse here, talks about the elders. Part of their ministry and responsibility is to pray for the flock. Then we have shepherding the flock. 1 Peter 5:1-2. 1 Peter 5:1-2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. So there's a shepherding. Acts 15, verses 6 to 29, we won't read that, we've already been there. That council of the church with the problem of the Gentile believers, it was the elders that set church policy. So there's an example of what the elders are to do. And then ordaining other leaders, 1 Timothy 4:14. We won't look that up, but again, that refers to the part of the ministry of the elders is to ordain those who are coming along to help and those who are the next generation of leaders and so on. Well, we will stop there for tonight. You'll see the next thing we come to are the qualifications. And It's an interesting time in our church because on Sunday mornings I'm teaching through 1 Timothy, and this Sunday will be the fifth study in these qualifications. I feel like I've been living there, but it's an important passage. And so we'll get into that. Again, I won't be here next week. Brian Johnson will be teaching the next 2 weeks. When I come back, we'll start there. And one of the issues we're going to get into, if you look ahead in your notes, and I thought we would get there tonight, and that is church discipline. Now, I'm kind of disappointed we didn't get there tonight because I had a fresh illustration to share about church discipline. But I'm going to go ahead and give it tonight since it's fresh, just to whet your appetite to what does the Bible say about church discipline. Did any of you watch Bill O'Reilly on Monday night? He had a segment where a pastor is being sued, and the issue is church discipline. And so you didn't see that. It's a pastor in Texas. They announced, in the next segment, their story about this pastor being sued for exposing a woman of her sin in the church. So naturally wanted to hear that segment. And this is a pastor of a Bible church. It's a something Bible church in Texas. And the interesting thing in the interview was, though, if you watch O'Reilly and enjoy O'Reilly, you probably are aware of the fact that he is a practicing Roman Catholic. He came at this from his Roman Catholic point of view and totally missed the point. Here is a case where it turns out that this pastor followed the biblical steps in Matthew 18 that we are going to look at next time on church discipline. But Bill O'Reilly jumped all over him. Said, "Oh, this is terrible." Said, "I come from the Catholic Church, where anything that is said in the confessional is absolutely kept secret, and you would never go and broadcast to the church. I cannot imagine why anyone would be a member of a church like this." Ooh, it was strong. He, after showing the clip of the pastor, he did not have the pastor on, but he had the pastor's attorney. I wouldn't be surprised if the pastor's attorney is a Christian, because he really was coming from a biblical perspective. And so he was explaining, but Mr. O'Reilly, he did exactly what Jesus said. I never heard of Jesus saying to do this. So he then paraphrases Matthew 18. Well, Bill O'Reilly says, I've never heard that quoted to me. Well, unfortunately, he didn't have his Bible and open it up and read it. He just quoted it. He just paraphrased it. But believe me, he paraphrased it accurately. But it just wouldn't register with Bill O'Reilly that we're not talking about a woman that came into the confessional and confessed adultery. Now, that is a completely different issue. We're talking about here it became known in the church that a woman was involved in adultery, and one person went to her, as it says in Matthew 18, for the purpose of restoration is the purpose of every step of church discipline. And then she didn't repent, so they went to the next step and the next step, and the final step is to take it to the church. And it has nothing to do with a confessional and keeping secret what's in the confessional. And so, but he just couldn't get it. And so I hope a million people write him and tell him, but I haven't done it, so I guess I can't speak too much, but that he would see that he missed the point. So anyway, there's a lot of confusion on church discipline. So that's a big part of what we'll get into next time. Any prayer requests? Chuck Collins, some of you know, and Collins come to Hadavar. And if you were in Hadavar last night, you know that Linda came to Hadavar last night and reported Chuck had had a procedure some of us were praying for. yesterday afternoon, and she reported it was completely successful. But unfortunately, this morning, really ran into complications, and she had to call the paramedics, and he was taken to the emergency, and he is in the hospital for, I think, at least one or two nights. So pray for Chuck. It's just been one thing after another.